So today's scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and it can be found on page 162 in your pew Bible, or on the screen behind me. Okay. So, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Well, this morning we have a chance to continue and take a look at what is really the final in a series called Deeper, sort of preparation for us as we begin this this new fall season together. And next week we'll begin a series looking at the book of Acts, and we'll kind of be in Acts for the whole of the fall. And one of the central questions that we'll be taking a look at in Acts is kind of what happens when the gospel collides with the world, which is really what the story of Acts is about. And yet here this morning we have a text that also invites us to a vision. Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, and he is reflecting also on what does it mean and how, what does it look like, sort of setting up that sense of how is it that we relate to a world that often is at the very least sometimes at odds with the call that God has placed on our lives, the vision that he has for life and for truth in the world. A few weeks ago, we took a look at the idea of Christian formation as emerges in this particular text in Romans 12, seeing that we are being called to no longer be conformed to a pattern, the pattern of this world, but to be transformed instead by the renewing of our mind, building really upon what had been for him 11 chapters of kind of giving us a picture of the pattern of our life. Talking about the cross, all of its ins and outs, as if sort of holding it up and looking at all the various sides of what it means that God in Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, and the kind of life that we are called to, the kind of pattern and vision for our lives too, that we would be no longer conformed to this world, but transformed as our mind and our attitude and our actions are renewed by confidence in what God has done through Jesus Christ. But this is a reality that doesn't just shape our own personal lives. It doesn't just sort of change my mind. It actually begins to change the way that I relate to other people, the way that I engage with other people, the way that we live as a community together in the church. And it doesn't stop there either. It spills over into our relationships and the ways that we engage in the world as well, the ways that we live out our lives in our families, the way that we live out our lives in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and the way that we live out our lives in our own public and community sort of profession of faith through our engagement as a church in the community as well. And so here we have in this text all three of those things kind of combined: being formed in Christ's likeness, a community called to renewed relationships with one another, bearing witness to a renewed and transformed vision for how we would engage and love the world as well. And in a lot of ways, it's hard to kind of draw the distinct lines here, because as Paul begins, I kind of overlapped a little bit with what we covered last week. But as we begin here, it isn't so much that he draws a stark contrast between the kind of love that we have for one another inside the family of God and the kind of love that we have for those who exist outside. Nevertheless, in verse 14, there is a shift, it seems, in which he's inviting us to consider extending hospitality to those who have been driven out, to extend hospitality to those who are outsiders within the community. And in the very next passage, suggesting that we are to bless those who drive us out, who perhaps harass us and drive us out of the larger community and world as well. And so here we find this sense in which the distinctive call that we have to be Christ's disciples is something that can sometimes alienate us from the world at large, sometimes puts us in conflict and in contrast as a community, a countercultural community in the face of the world around us. But it's a call also, a love that is not just meant to be genuine in the face of that reality, but even in the face of opposition, to be generous as well. Distinct on the one hand, and yet winsome on the other. And so in thinking about this, I've often wondered if maybe when you drive into Berkeley, if there shouldn't be a sign that says, "Welcome to Berkeley," and then underneath, "It's complicated." Sort of a slogan for the community that we live in, right? It is a complicated place. And it's awfully tempting in the midst of the complicated realities that we face here and to see the kind of desire that we have to live out what it means to be a community, a Christ-centered community in this context, that it sometimes just makes it even more complicated. And the tendency on the one hand is to just sort of want to sort of set ourselves up as this distinct community in opposition to the world, not wanting to wade into those difficulties and realities that sometimes just seem really sticky, and to just sort of be a holy community together. And on the other hand, to become so engaged and enamored with the world around us, so desirous to be relevant, so to speak, that we actually tend to lose the distinctiveness that sets us apart. And so to be almost complicit or seamlessly blend into the world around us. And yet here we find a calling to be both distinct and a calling to be winsome as well. Miroslav Volf talks about this when he talks about the need to have two no's and one yes when we're talking about mission in the world and engagement in the world. That we need to say no to the vision of total transformation. Now I need to unpack that because we might think, well, isn't that what we're about? But on the one hand, sometimes the sense that the world will be totally transformed can be, on the one hand, kind of a sense of naivete, sort of thinking that the pervasiveness of sin is not at work in us, that the clear vision of what we think the world should be like is one that we hold and have firmly in grip. Or on the other hand, to be overly judgmental in looking at the world and just saying it all needs to go, right? And then we need to say no as well to a way of engaging the world that is, in fact, accommodation. A sense of saying not that it's all bad, but it's all good. It's all to be blessed and endorsed. And in both of these places, that sense of total and complete transformation on the one hand, this side of heaven, and accommodation on the other hand, that Miroslav Volf talks about instead, a call to engagement, a call to truly engage. And it's as though kind of a good image for this. Many of you know that Mindy and I are looking for a house in the Bay Area, and now we feel a renewed sense of solidarity with those in the Bay Area that have struggled to find housing. We feel like we belong now as we have waded into this reality, this difficulty and struggle. And one of the choices it seems like conversations we are having is, do we move into a place that's like completely finished, right? Or do we move into a project? Something that's going to be a consistent and ongoing project. And sometimes I think, as Miroslav Volf talks about this, that kind of no to total transformation is a no to a sense that we sort of look at the house that exists and we just say we need to raise it to the ground and just sort of start over and build a new building on the remains. Or on the other hand, to sort of move into that house and to become sort of a little bit comfortable and almost apathetic. And whether it's laziness or whatever else, it just sort of looks around and says, well, you know, it's all good. And to slowly just sort of become accommodated to that reality that we live in. And instead, perhaps this picture, this third way of engagement, is a call to sort of renovate. And to renovate the house that we are also called to live in. And that's a much more difficult task. And perhaps some of you have done that. And you've worked on that renovation project while you've lived in the home, and it requires some sacrifices and some challenges and maybe doing your dishes in the tub or whatever it is, right? And it's the vision that Paul has for us as the church too, to truly engage, to wade into the difficulty and the struggle and the pain and the suffering and the confusion and the complications of this world with the clear message of the gospel sometimes just makes it even more difficult. To be about that renovation work while we are also seeking and acknowledging that we live in this world, and to be able to be aware and mindful of those things that would invade and pervade our own consciousness and awareness that would keep us from that distinctive vision that God has for us. Or on the other hand, becoming completely complicit and just sort of seamless with the world on the other. And so as Paul talks about this, he says, hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That's easy to say, but it's much more difficult to do, right? And when Paul talks about evil here, he's talking not just simply about something that's sort of out there, but everything and every impulse that stands opposed to God's will, that stands opposed to what God's heart is for the world, his vision for humanity and a reality that would thrive. Anything that would stand in our way of his creational intent, of his deep desires for us and for the world, that anything that opposes that is, I think, what Paul means when he talks about what is evil in the world, not only that which is ambivalent, but sometimes takes the force, too, of hostility to that vision. But either one, Paul calls here evil. And the good that he is referring to is not just sort of some sort of objective sense that we have to discover, but the good that he is speaking to is that which is in accord with God's will and God's desire, what is, in fact, an expression of his intent, and as we see it certainly on display in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the calls to love and engage in that way, in that model, and in that fashion, we have some sense of what it means to cling to the good, to seek to participate in or put on Christ in that sense. And then he goes on to talk about it in a variety of ways, suggesting that this is a reality that when it shapes us and pervades us, that it will certainly awaken a new sense and understanding of who we are, of our relationships with one another, and of our relationship with the world as well. But he talks about it by suggesting sort of four negative imperatives first, and each of these kind of paves the way for a positive injunction, for a positive invitation of a new way to live. Do not curse, but bless. The temptation would be to simply say, like, do not curse when those who persecute you, when you stand and face opposition or hostility, just simply don't say something in response that is bad against them. And perhaps there is some goodness in that, this negative injunction. But at the same time, Paul knows that it's that we're not just simply to remain indifferent to that, but to actually respond to persecution, hostility, and those oppressive realities in our world and in our own life by engaging in the opposite direction, by blessing, by actually seeking and desiring God's favor on those that stand opposed, or on those realities and those institutions that stand opposed, to in fact seek harmony and to come to know and stand alongside, to weep and to rejoice with them, to have a deep and abiding awareness and connection out of which we then seek to minister and to build relationships across what might be established divisions, to identify and associate with the lowly or those in low position. And so here there's a vision to move past just simply a conviction, a desire to have sort of our orthodoxy in place or good strategies or preaching that is spot on or innovative ministry engagements, but to actually seek to lead in the ways that we engage the world with genuine and generous love, not just simply putting up with those that would stand opposed, but actually loving in generous ways. Leslie Dubigen says that the local congregation is the hermeneutic or the interpretive tool, the way that we interpret what the gospel means. We know its implications as we see it in the lives of people who are seeking to live it. As I think about my own life and the ways in which I have sometimes sought to embody this, and in fact embodied it in other times when I haven't, I recall a time in my high school years when I played soccer, and it seemed like every time we would go on a traveling trip, I would get put in a room with three staunch atheists. So there I was, sort of locked in this room with three people who were very much opposed to most of what I stood for, and as we would engage in conversations and talk back and forth and debate and discuss, as I think back on that time, I have much to repent of. Because I was far more focused on simply winning the argument, on being clear enough or persuasive enough or passionate enough that perhaps that was the problem, that would move them to some new place. And yet the reality is that as the result of probably my witness to them in that regard and my engagement with Young Life as well, these guys started something called Old Death just to sort of stand in opposition to that, which tells you how totally ineffective my ministry was in that regard. Because the whole point of sharing that good news is that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, in my expression, it wasn't just simply the message, but the way that I carried it with arrogance and self-righteousness that led them even further away from the gospel. And what Paul is talking about here is a desire for this message of the cross to innervate the world. And one of the primary ways that that's going to happen is as we as individuals are changed and as our community life is changed, as we seek to extend that genuine and generous love out into the world as well, a love that is transforming. He goes on to say, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't retaliate, but in fact, do what's noble, do what's good, what's excellent in the eyes of all, and live peaceably with all as far as it depends upon you. That negative injunction, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't retaliate, but be sure to do what is noble. And going on, he suggests that at that point, too, building upon that sense in those places in which we have been grievously wronged, perhaps, in which people stand completely hostily opposed to us or to Christ in us, that even those places where we desire to exact revenge and to take judgment into our own hands and to see to it that people get their just rewards or just deserts, that it's even in that place that we are called to respond in a profoundly different way, in the kind of generous love that actually looks to God to bring about resolve in those situations, that doesn't take it into our own individual hands, but commits them to the work of God, and certainly to the work of God sometimes to the institutions and governments that he's put in place. That's what Romans 13 is kind of all about. But it's a call for us to entrust to him the outcome. And that whole image, the symbol of the coals of fire that some have been distracted by and thinking almost that Paul sort of headed in this way and then it almost seems out of place, and as if he is saying, and you heap, your kindness is to heap burning coals on them in order that they might actually be punished more, to me seems to be completely in contrast with all that Paul is talking about at this point. And whether or not it's exactly correct, I'm certainly more convinced in an opposite direction that maybe this is an image that's borrowed from another nearby culture, the Egyptian culture, in which people, as a mark of their own repentance, would have burning coals and carry them around on their head as a mark or as a symbol that others might see that they are desiring a changed life and are turning from their past ways. And whether that's particularly what's in view or something else, it does seem that a part of what this is about is the kindness that we respond to people who may stand in opposition in this way, that it's meant to actually awaken them to repentance, to move them to healing. And as Paul begins this message, as begins this particular section, he says, beloved, don't take vengeance. Don't avenge yourselves. It's as though he's reminding them, in the context of their desire, perhaps, to mete out judgment in their own terms or in their ways, to acknowledge that their awareness is limited and that they, too, are the recipients of God's beloved care and of his grace. And he can be trusted to be gracious and to restore and to bring change in people's lives as well. And yet it's perhaps easy to hear that and to understand that as kind of a naive call. In a sense, almost that how are we to respond or to think that that can't really affect change in the world, that not responding or retaliating or avenging ourselves or standing up against injustice in the world with the same kind of means and vitality and vigor that we are being opposed, that this can't be effective. And yet, even in our own recent history, perhaps one of the most profound social shifts and changes in our world is one that is a significant moment in that movement is being celebrated 3 days from now. The March on Washington, the 50-year anniversary in 1963, in which through Martin Luther King's nonviolent response, and out of the reality of just weeks before, a short time before, where the riots in Birmingham, Alabama were shut down with dogs and hoses. And the media captured that, and on the wheels of that and out of the response of that a new movement gained steam and a profound social shift changed in our world and continues today. And as we align ourselves with that reality, that continuing movement and employing the means of both genuine love and generous love to see real shifts and change in our world as well is something that we are called to. Now, in my first week here, a little over a year ago, I had lunch with Mark Laverton, the former senior pastor. And I remember getting together with him, and as we were talking, I said, you know, I feel like I'm going to work every day, and I'm just saying, like, don't mess this thing up. Don't mess this thing up, right? This is a great church. Just don't mess this up. And I confessed to Mark that I felt like I needed a little bit bigger vision. You know, there's a sense here, too, that when Paul is speaking to them and he's saying and responding and calling them to respond to persecution, do not curse those, and to do not respond by being vengeful, and do not repay anyone evil for evil, that he is also calling them not just to that negative reality, but to a positive engagement, to a real mission and shift and vision that would, in fact, invite them to engage deeply in the realities and the struggles of the world. And just as we are at this church, neighbor to this university that is seeking to sort it out on so many fronts, whether it be with regard to economic policy or political policy or thinking about science and how it engages the world and changes technology, how it engages our world, that there are so many complicated realities that emerge. And yet we are a church that is called to deeply wade into those realities and speak confidently, not just simply with a mandate to love, to just try harder to engage those questions and those concerns with loving regard, but to model ourselves after the pattern of Christ. And to, in costly ways, wade into those questions. And to give space for doubt and concern. And perhaps even be inconvenienced. Inconvenience beyond just giving up our parking lot on Cal Sunday. But by seeking to make room in our lives for students and grad students, and professors and others, and to engage as a church in conversations and topics that would definitely put us at the center of that integration of faith in these subjects. And it will complicate our lives. And perhaps all the places of conflict and hostility may emerge. And as we seek to bear witness to Christ in that regard in this complicated world, then we will have a chance to truly see what the reach of the gospel is. And maybe we will become the objects of ridicule. Or maybe our view of the world and seeking to live into the goodness that God calls us to will be dismissed. But we are nevertheless called to bear witness boldly, confidently, and in the cloak and the posture of God's generous and genuine love. So for the next number of weeks, we'll be looking at what does this look like in the book of Acts when the church busts on the scene and bumps up against the world that existed then, a world that is not that very much different from ours. Although I would suggest that in that pre-Christian reality, our context is perhaps even a little bit more difficult. Because not only do we need to convince the world again of the distinctiveness of the church and do so in a winsome way, but there are many who have past experiences that are jaded and that are cynical. And perhaps the most effective way to build and provide a bridge, to engage and to have conversations across those boundaries, is through the extension of what Paul here calls us to, genuine and generous love. It's difficult work. It's complicated work. But it's a work that we don't undertake in our own strength, but as we seek to live in Christ and to put His character on, no longer being conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you, and in hearing this text, just acknowledge that in so many ways, it just feels too hard. And perhaps we would just love to simply work on our own personal transformation, our own personal piety, or maybe get together and just deepen our own sense and awareness of being an ever tighter and more loving community. But Lord, you call us to live both of those out in the world. To be transformed in the context of the renovation project that you are engaged in around us. And to not only be loving toward those in our midst who share our convictions, perhaps, hard enough even as it is there. Lord, you call us to take that genuine love and put it on display in generous ways in the world. Lord, show us where it is that you mean to do that through us. And help us in the midst of it to not only not respond to the hostility or the opposition in kind, but to in fact serve and bless and give of ourselves in radical and sacrificial ways. Lord, do this in us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, that your name might be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.